The following message, Who is Wise and Understanding Among You, was based on James 3, verses 13 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday morning, June 21, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
On behalf of my family, I would like to thank you for your prayers for us as we were traveling. As we were returning from our trip, we were talking about the highlights of the trip for each of us. And one said, well, the days on the beach. Another said, times in the pool or doing this, that, and the other. And all I could think of was fried okra. But thank you for your prayers. It's good to be back. The last two Lord's Days, we visited four different churches, four very different kinds of worship experiences, and came away from each of those services with lessons learned, and in some cases with great appreciation for things that we saw. But it's good to be home. It's good to be back here on the Lord's Day with you. Now please turn in your copy of the scriptures to James chapter 3. I want to begin this morning with a test. In your opinion, which of the following words describes you? Unwise, foolish, imprudent, unenlightened, undiscerning. Those are your choices. Well, Pastor, I didn't hear anything that fit. None of those things is true of me. Very well, you passed the test. But now let's take a second test. Just to make sure that the results of the first test were accurate. After all, one of the interesting things about undiscerning people is that they lack discernment, but don't recognize it. So we've got a second test. Our second test is from the Bible, and it's found here in James chapter 3. In verse 13, James asks the question, Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and selfish-seeking or self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And apparently that is a question which we need to be able to answer accurately, with clear conviction that we know the right answer. The Bible puts great weight on whether we are wise and understanding or foolish and undiscerning. In fact, the entire book of Proverbs exists, as the opening verses say, that we may know wisdom and instruction and perceive the words of understanding. Whether we are wise or foolish, whether we are discerning or undiscerning, is a vital issue. It's vital to our way of life. It's vital to our perception of reality. It's vital to our relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? And James answers this question with a description of those who may confidently and accurately answer, I am. James begins his description of the truly wise and understanding person with this statement. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The Bible's test of wisdom and understanding is not what we say. It is what we do. It is not how we describe ourselves. It is how we behave ourselves. It's not how we think about ourselves, but how we conduct ourselves. James asks, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The demonstration of wisdom is not merely in the speaking of an opinion of oneself. On that score, it's easy to pass the test. We all think better of ourselves than we should, or most of us, I suspect, do. But the proof of our discernment is not in what we think about ourselves, it's not in what we say about ourselves, it's in how we behave ourselves. And so James says very plainly, let the wise and understanding among you show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The genuinely wise and the genuinely understanding will show their wisdom and understanding. They will exhibit it. They will display it. They will give evidence of it, proof of it, by their good conduct, by their good behavior, by the way that they live, by how they deal. In other words, their deeds, which always speak better than words, their deeds will display the fruits of true wisdom and understanding. When you see their deeds, you won't say to yourself, well, there's a fool. Or there's someone who doesn't understand the basic principles of godly living. Or there is an undiscerning person. We extrapolate from what people do to what they are. We see their behavior, we perhaps hear their words, but we form opinions. And what they say doesn't carry nearly the weight with us as what they do. James says, if you are wise and understanding, it will be visible. If you are discerning, it will be discernible, not just from your words, but from your behavior. Robert Johnstone, commenting on the text, says, talk, however fluent and animated and clever, does not of itself prove wisdom. Many a man, many a woman can speak fluently and eloquently, can speak at length as to their virtues. Johnstone says, the really wise man will show his good works. James also says that such a person will exhibit their wisdom and understanding by good conduct, which is characterized by the meekness of wisdom. Look again at the text. Now, James doesn't just pile words on for effect. Every phrase is meant to carry its weight. And he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." Wisdom, it seems, keeps company. It keeps company with a characteristic disposition of the heart. A disposition marked by meekness. Now, that term is sometimes confusing in our generation. When we think of meekness, too often we automatically think of weakness. But that's not the biblical idea. The Bible, for example, says the man Moses was very meek. But Moses wasn't a weak man. But he was a meek man. And how much more is this true of our Lord Jesus, who said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Christ was meek, but he wasn't weak. We need to dismiss the negative connotations that have come to be attached to that word. The negative connotation of spinelessness or lack of resolve, those sorts of things. The Greeks used this very word to describe horses that had been broken for the saddle. They did not break the strength of the horse, they broke the will of the horse. We can rightly describe meekness then as tamed strength. A horse is not weakened because he has been trained for the saddle or broken for the saddle, but that horse's strength and the will that controls it has been brought under the control of the rider. Well, this is the term that James chooses. One of my professors at seminary, as he was speaking of this word in a different context, this man had spent at that time about 40 years in Texas, and he said, "This word means saddle busted for God." That's right. As James uses the word here, it refers to a person whose will is compliant and subordinate to the will of God, whose conduct is guided, his behavior is guided by God's wisdom and by those things that the Lord reveals, and not by his own wisdom and his own ideas. James calls that the meekness of wisdom. Now, if good conduct, that is, works that are done in the meekness of wisdom, show that a person is wise and understanding, what shows that a person is foolish and undiscerning? We have to look at the other side of the coin. If submission to the Lord, to his wisdom, and to his understanding as revealed in his word, if submission to that is an indication of real wisdom and real understanding, then what is the opposite case? What shows that a person is foolish and undiscerning? Well, certainly the absence of what James has just described exhibits this, so that a more accurate description would be works done in self-willed stubbornness of folly. That would be a description of the unwise and the undiscerning. Their works are shown by their, indeed, again the language, works done in self-willed stubbornness of folly. But it's also present not just in terms of a negative kind of behavior, a selfish kind of behavior. You look at the actions of the unwise and undiscerning, and you say to yourself, how self-willed that individual is. They are at the center of their decision-making process. They're not subordinate to God's will. They're not subordinate to the Word of God. Their behavior displays something totally different. But behind that is an attitude. You're just seeing the outside. You're just seeing the behavior. Behind that behavior is what James describes as bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts. Look again at the text, verse 14. Here is the opposite of the wise and understanding, who shows by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. We all know what envy is. We look at someone else. We see what they have. Or we see what they are. Or we see what they are experiencing. And we see that we don't have those things. And we want it. Bitter envy is when that kind of jealousy and that kind of envy takes root and becomes the very principle of the heart. That root of bitterness that captures the heart and rules the life. So that our actions are directed by what we want. And James says that this bitter envy keeps company with self-seeking. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Self-seeking is just a manifestation of selfishness. So here you have the heart of the unwise and the undiscerning. It's full of envy, and it's full of selfishness. Now that is not a heart that has been saddle-busted by God. There is self-will, total self-interest, disregard for anything outside the sphere of what I want. There may be a sense in which in that condition, I feel like I'm unfairly treated, whether it be by God or by my fellow men, by my parents, by my husband, by my wife, whatever it may be. But at the heart of it is unmortified selfishness. And in that unmortified selfishness, I want what I want. And don't step in my way. That is not a recipe that has mixed in it wisdom and understanding. That's foolishness. It's a lack of discernment. And where these things are present in our hearts, they will exhibit themselves in our conduct. Out of the heart are the issues of life, and that's true of those who walk in wisdom, but that's also true of those who walk in folly. James says in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, is that not the truth? Where a heart is overtaken with envy and self-seeking, does it reside alone? Or does it not, it manifest itself first in what James here calls confusion, And secondly, he says, every evil thing. There is nothing, nothing evil that will not follow in the train of envy and self-seeking. The history of the world since the fall of Adam proves that, doesn't it? And in fact, our own personal history proves that, doesn't it? How many things have we done that we once thought were unthinkable because we were moved by a spirit of envy and selfishness? And I would dare even say, even as Christians, how many times have we seen confusion and evil things following? Hearts that are not walking in the light, but walking in darkness. And these things reveal things about us. If our hearts are full of envy and self-seeking, if our way is a way that manifests a lack of wisdom and discernment, there is no boasting and lying against the truth. The proof is in what we do. The proof is in how we act. Consider how James further reasons. He says in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Be a realist about it. We say that we are wise. We say that we are understanding. In our own eyes, we always pass the test. Yet we behave in such a way as to show that our words are an unsubstantiated boast. And we show that our self-image as wise and discerning people is contrary to the truth. Instead of having that wisdom which is above, which is what we presume we have, every man wishes to sit right in his own eyes. Instead of that, James is very emphatic. We show that we only have an earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom. But again, look at how you act. Look at your conduct. We can't read your heart. I can't read your heart. You can't read my heart. But what we do see is what we do. And that shows all we need to know. Because that shows the truth. Now James, of course, doesn't say all these things to cast a great cloud over us. His purpose is to move us in a certain direction. His purpose is to cause us to take a good, long, hard look in the mirror and begin to deal with reality, not in terms of unsubstantiated self-opinion, but in terms of what's really there, who we really are, and how we really have conducted ourselves, and what is really in our hearts. But he does this because he wants to commend to us that wisdom which is from above. Notice in verses 17 and following. But the wisdom that is from above, here's the thing to be sought after. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That wisdom which is from above will manifest itself in the virtues that it produces. Devilish wisdom manifests itself in envy and selfishness. Heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom, will manifest itself in the virtues that godly wisdom and godly discernment produces. And it's vital, apparently, that we at least have something of an understanding of what those virtues are, so that we'll know what we are to be aiming for, and so that we'll have some sense of when we acquire these virtues as part and parcel of who we are. He says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. When we ask the question, who is wise and understanding among you? The first question to ask, well, do I see purity? Now, there are a number of words in the Bible that are translated pure in our English versions. This word has a specific meaning. The word that James uses, it refers to a moral purity that is the product of a careful regard, a scrupulous regard not to sin against the will of God. We could say it's a thinking purity. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. It exists in a context in which God has said, this is clean and this is unclean. This is pure, this is impure. This is right and this is wrong. He reveals those things in His Word, in His law, in the great principles that are laid out before us that are to govern our conduct. And James is saying that if we are wise and understanding, we will be applying our minds carefully, scrupulous to observing that which is pure. Now, what does that mean, brethren? Does it mean then that we live our lives in merely a reactive mode? Confronted with a certain circumstance, confronted with a certain set of conditions, confronted with a certain temptation, we just react. Wherever we are in our spiritual walk or wherever we are in our in the state of our souls, we just react. No. We are to think on these things. We are to think upon what is proper behavior. In recent days, my wife has been speaking to me about something. Something in my own behavior that needs to be dealt with. In an area where I've just been reacting. And the truth of the matter is, in order to deal with it, I've got to quit just reacting. I've got to be thinking biblically as to what my response to circumstances and situations that have been causing just a reaction, what it really should be. So that one of my prayers in recent days is, Lord, don't let me react foolishly. But let me respond according to principle. Okay? The word pure speaks of a moral purity that is the product of a careful regard not to sin against the will of God. It's the opposite of unrestrained and unregulated self-will. And fathers, this is Father's Day. It's appropriate that we should have some word for us, right, men? How are we supposed to display wisdom as fathers? Should it be reflex, knee-jerk, self-willed responses? Or should it be principled responses? How should we deal with our children? Giving careful regard not to sin against the will of God will always be the foremost sign that heavenly wisdom rules our thinking. See a man wise, he thinks before he acts. He thinks before he speaks. He learns where he is weak. He learns where he's vulnerable to sin. And he prepares his mind and his heart before the circumstance comes. If we take a serious view of sin and if we guard ourselves against transgressing God's will, we will then possess not a perfect character, but a purity of character and conduct that will show that we are wise and understanding people. There's simply no way around that. But now, second, the wisdom which is from above, James says, is peaceable. In other words, that wisdom which is from above will make quarreling and strife odious to us. Does anyone here like to quarrel and argue with those you love? Now, I know some of us like to debate theology, etc., etc., but not, let's get down to real life. Husband, wife, father, mother, young people, do you really enjoy a knockdown, drag out fight with the people you love? Well, of course not. Those things need to become odious to us. They need to become obnoxious to us, so that we are peaceable. That it will cause us, as much as it depends on us, to be at peace, to live at peace with all men. It will dispose you to resolve contentions. It will dispose you to work through issues before they ruin your relationships. Now, how many of us are wise by that standard? Or do not we often find ourselves warring and fighting and quarreling and arguing? In many cases, over things that should never be issues among us. Third, James says the wisdom that is from above is gentle. Again, Robert Johnstone, he says the exact idea intended by the word is considerate and forbearing. The Christian wise man loves to make allowances for the ignorance and weakness of others. Knowing how great need he stands in constantly of having allowances made for himself, both by God and by man. Johnstone then gives an example of that. He says, the wise and understanding man remembers how inadequately the loose language of many represents their real views. What he means is, when we hear someone say that, it would do us well to remember, if we say, hear someone say something that seems unkind or seems undiscerning or seems unloving, in which we are tempted to put the absolute worst construction on it. In those circumstances, we ought to remember how often we've needed God to put the best constructions on our words. How many times we've needed our loved ones to put the best constructions on our words, where what came out of the mouth did not necessarily reveal what was in the heart. It may have been said inconsiderately, so that there was not adequate forethought. It may have been said carelessly. It may have been said in a moment of weakness. But we know in our own hearts it doesn't represent what we really feel and what we really think. Now, anyone ever had this experience? We all have, haven't we? Where we have desired others to put the best construction on our words and not to take those words and spin them out to the very worst construction that could be put on them. James says that, in essence, if that's how you would be treated, that's how you should treat others. The wisdom from above He's gentle. It is, according to the meaning of the word, considerate and forbearing. So that we don't react with immediate offense. We don't react in an immediately negative way. The wise man remembers how often his own careless words and deeds have been a very poor revelation of the deepest commitments of his heart. He remembers with Paul, "The good that I desire to do, I do not do, but the evil I desire not to do, that I do." Fourth, the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated, or as the New King James says, willing to yield. The RSV says, open to reason. A wise and understanding person is ready to listen. A wise and understanding person is not unwilling to hear, not unwilling to consider what others think, not so set on having his own way that he cannot be reasoned with on any grounds whatever. But he's easy to be entreated, ready to change his course when he has shown that he is wrong. Beautiful example of this is the case of David and Abigail. David had his mind set on doing away with Abigail's husband. And Abigail came to him, you remember the story, very forthrightly, very lovingly of her husband, basically told David, "David, he's a fool. Don't do this." And David was reasoned with. We need to be easy to be entreated. If we're unwilling to be entreated, what does it show? Selfishness. And then fifth, the wisdom from above is full of mercy. A wise person will have pity and mercy on those who wrong them, not have a hard, unforgiving, vengeful spirit. And especially this should be the case when we've asked for mercy. Are we easy to be entreated then when mercy is undeserved, perhaps little hope for? Someone comes to us, perhaps one of our children, perhaps our spouse, whoever it may be, a brother or sister in Christ, and there has been some wrong, and they come acknowledging that wrong, and they come saying, "I deserve anything that could happen to me, but would you have mercy on me?" It's a selfish spirit that wants its pound of flesh. It's an ugly spirit that wants its pound of flesh. Finally, the wisdom, which is from above, is full of good works without partiality. That is, not playing favorites, without hypocrisy, not having our religion in our mouths, but in our conduct. All sorts of folk have religion in their mouths. Common as sand on the seashore. But let's have our religion in our conduct. And what is the ultimate fruit that the wisdom from above bears? Well, we find it in verse 18. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Righteousness is the fruit of a life regulated by wisdom and understanding from above. And peacemakers will sow it in peace. Interesting phrase, isn't it? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness is the fruit of a life regulated by wisdom and understanding from above, and peacemakers will sow it in peace. Looking for a harvest of righteousness instead of sowing, the bitter seeds of envy and self-seeking, which will bring forth confusion and every evil thing. What kind of seeds are we sowing, brethren? In our marriages, in our families, in our church, in the workplace, in our relationships. Who is wise and understanding among you, James asks. The answer is, what does your conduct show? Very simple principle, isn't it? So the question then is simply this. Has God saddle busted us? Or are we still going on in our self-will, in our self-wisdom, determined to have our way, determined to have what we want, no matter what the cost to others? Have we been saddle-busted by God? So that His will and His word and His way is supreme. Now, if we are full of bitter envy and self-seeking, it may be that we aren't as wise and understanding as we think we are. Now, I've not asked you if you are perfectly wise, but brethren, what is the tenor of your life? What's the tenor of your way? Throw out the highs, throw out the lows. Take the scores in the middle. What's the tenor of your way? What's your ordinary behavior? Well, if we find that indeed we aren't as wise and understanding as we think we are, James has a remedy for that as well. It is to bow the knee, and it is to seek the Lord for that wisdom that He will not deny to those who ask Him. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So it seems that a life of wisdom and understanding is also a life of seeking God, isn't it? Of habitual, continual seeking of the Lord and seeking of His way and drawing near to Him and walking with Him in the light of His character and in the light of His word and in the light of His grace. For who reads this passage does not recognize how greatly he needs the grace of God and His forgiveness for a multitude of foolish and undiscerning things. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again before You this morning, very much mindful, Lord, that there is still yet within us so much that is envious and self-seeking. We ask Your forgiveness, Lord, even that You would wash us pure in the blood of Your Son. But Father, we pray that You would indeed stir us, that we would give thought to our way and turn our feet into the paths of righteousness. That we would think upon that wisdom which is from above and look for its virtues. We pray, Father, that You would help us to cultivate that peaceable and gentle and merciful, that submissive spirit that You commend as being heavenly. We pray that You would look with grace upon us. We thank You for the example of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was these things in perfection. And we confess that He, indeed, is our hope. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.